In Luke chapter 17 this morning, we're thinking about the second coming of Jesus. Are you ready for it? And what should you expect as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, as a Christian, what do you expect when you come to a church on a Sunday morning? What did you expect when you came here this morning? Well, there are certain things we know we expect as a congregation as we meet together to worship God. As we worship God together, we expect to worship God in the way that he's commanded in the Bible. Praying, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, reading the Bible, hearing the word of God taught and applied to our lives as a preacher preaches the word of God. We expect that there will be times when the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper will be observed. We seek to love one another as Christians. There are times then, as well as on Sunday, times when we meet together to study the Bible and to pray together and seek to reach out with the gospel in every legitimate way that we can, here in this community, in London, and in different parts of the world. There are certain things you expect when you come to a church for worship. But what about the world? What do you expect from the world as you're living in a world anticipating and waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a surprising truth to some that actually the second coming of Jesus Christ is spoken about in about one in every three verses of the New Testament. It's a very important truth. It's a truth that can easily slip out of our minds. And we live in the expectation that everything will always go on as it always has. But the Bible says that's a delusion, for suddenly, one day, Jesus is going to return to this world. Well, what does the Lord Jesus teach us about his coming? And what do we expect while we await it? Is it health and prosperity for all the people of God? We know that false delusion. Are we to live on tiptoe, constantly looking for signs to tell us that the world is coming to an end? Now, certainly the world is going to end one day. It's a great warning note in the Bible. If you're not a Christian here this morning, it's a warning note that everyone needs to hear. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to days of destruction, like a day when Noah entered the ark. Like the day when Lot left Sodom. People at the time of Noah were suddenly confronted with a catastrophe, a worldwide flood. Men and women living at the time of Lot, when Lot left the city of Sodom. There was imminent destruction when fire and brimstone rained down from heaven on them. And Jesus says, those are previews of the world, because Jesus Christ is going to come in glory the second time, and that's the culmination of history. The end is in the hands of God, it's not in the hands of men and women. But what are we to expect as we await the second coming of Jesus? Well, in the fascinating verses that we've read from Luke's Gospel this morning, Jesus Christ himself lays out for us the expectations, what we should expect as we live in a world awaiting his sudden return. And are you ready for it? First of all, Jesus says, we should expect a longing for better days. Verse 22. Then Jesus said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Life in this world involves days of longing. There would come a time in the life of these disciples when they would look back and they'd remember hearing the unmistakable voice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They'd remember times when they were amazed at the miracles that Jesus performed to validate who he was as the Messiah, the Son of God. Days when they would remember being eyewitnesses of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They would talk of those days and they'd say, don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone? And then the first generation of Christians would look back to the days of the apostles, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost with remarkable power. They'd look back to the times when the apostle Paul preached and exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, days of blessing, days of the felt presence of the Holy Spirit, days when the gospel came not in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. And we look back, don't we, with days of blessing, days when there were conversions, days of baptisms, days when the Lord Jesus seemed to draw especially near to us through his word and Holy Spirit. And don't we long for days like that? More of his saving fullness, more of the felt sense of the presence of God. Our prayers are like that. Our prayers are that God would revive us again, that he would visit us with his salvation, that he would rend the heavens and come down, that the dark mountains of wickedness and unbelief would tremble at his presence. So that sense of longing, it characterizes every earnest Christian. We long to see God's kingdom come. We pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's one of the marks of a Christian, that deep down in the human heart, if you're a Christian, there's a longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sense, even amongst those who are not believers, there is a longing for violence to stop, for war to be eradicated, for abuse to be prevented, for the evils of racism to be put away, for deliverance. And that's heightened in the hearts and lives of God's people. We long for deliverance from sin and the curse and death. Are you longing this morning for God's kingdom to come? Well, Jesus said that's a characteristic of life in this world. We should expect a longing for better days. Then, says Jesus, secondly, we should expect that there will be days of rumours and false alarms. Verses 23 and 24. Luke 17, verse 23, Jesus says, and they will say to you, look here, or look there. Do not go after them, or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Days of longing, days of rumours and false alarms. All through Christian history, and particularly perhaps at this present time, there have been people who present themselves as prophecy experts, who spend their lives informing people about the precise timing of Jesus' return. People who have this preoccupation with the timing of the second coming of Jesus, and some who foolishly have given dates and times. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, we should not be preoccupied with signs. When he returns, no one will miss it. It will be the most public event in the history of the world. When Jesus returns, every eye will behold him. Now, I know there are all sorts of people telling us all sorts of things at the moment about the signs that Jesus has either already come back to this world or he's coming at a date that they predict. Jesus is saying here, the second coming will not be a secret event. It will be a public event. He won't return to this world and no one will know about it. Everyone will know about it. It'll be as visible as a bolt of lightning in a terrible storm. When you see the flash of lightning and you hear the bang of the thunder, and everybody knows about it. So the return of Jesus, when he comes the second time, is not going to be something no one will see. We won't need some so-called expert to tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ has already come, but nobody knows about it. No, those rumors and false alarms never stop, says Jesus. And while it's clear the second coming of Jesus will be visible, the timing of the second coming is known only to God. If anyone announces to you that they know when the second coming will take place and they give you a date, immediately you know that person is a false prophet. Don't believe it. Believe the Bible. Indeed, believe what Jesus himself said. Let me read to you the words of Jesus. Matthew 24, verse 36. Of that day, said Jesus, talking about his second coming, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So somebody says to you, this is when Jesus is going to return, immediately you know. Well, Jesus said, only God knows. And you notice at the end of this chapter, the disciples ask Jesus this slightly unusual question at the end of chapter 17, when the disciples said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. What's he speaking about? He's saying, if you're in the desert and you're traveling along and then you see birds of prey circling in the air, you know there's something dead on the ground. That's why those birds are circling in the air. I remember there was a time when the red kite bird of prey was rather rare in this country. But there was a lady on a very country road between Lampeter and Aberystwyth who at a certain time every day would put out pieces of meat in her back garden. And all the red kites from a big area around would come and they would circle overhead. And about an hour before she would put the meat out in the garden, the kites would start to come and they'd be circling round and round. And it was an amazing sight because some people had never seen a red kite. You see them a bit more now. But there was a time when they were pretty rare. But you could go to that particular point and you could see the red kite circling round and round. And then she would come out, put the scraps that she'd collected out in her garden and bang, down would come the red kites. They were circling. You knew there was something on the ground. Jesus is saying the second coming will be unmistakable. Don't believe anyone who comes and claims to be the Messiah. There are all sorts of false claims by all sorts of people claiming to be the Messiah. You won't be able to mistake it when Jesus returns. You won't need somebody to come and tell you that he's the Messiah. Everyone will know about it. Now, we've seen and heard about this problem over and over again through the years. People say that they have the evidence that Jesus has already returned, or they've made claims to be the Messiah, call on people to follow them. There are some sad groups this morning who are following false messiahs who claim to be Jesus returned already. Don't believe it, says Jesus here. Everyone will know when he returns. And certainly don't believe those who claim they know the date of his return. It will not be possible for anyone in the whole world to mistake the return of Jesus. Everyone will know about it, says Jesus. It will be sudden, personal, glorious. We should expect a longing for better days. We should expect there will be days of rumors and false alarms. Heed the words of Jesus this morning. And then thirdly, we should expect days of suffering for God's people. Verse 25, Jesus says, but first, Jesus himself must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, the disciples were very reluctant to accept the necessity of this. Didn't the Lord Jesus have authority over creation? Didn't even the winds and the waves obey him? Didn't he have authority over demons, over disease, even over death? Didn't he have authority over men and women? That Jesus could say, I am. And a platoon of Roman soldiers fell on their faces, poleaxed before him. When the synagogue leaders in Nazareth tried to throw him off a precipice, he just walked through their midst and no one could lay a hand on him. So humanly speaking, they thought, there's no reason at all for Jesus to die. So the disciples were thinking, walk away, Jesus. Don't go to Jerusalem. No need to face death there. Certainly not death on a cross. So the disciples were thinking that Jesus was thinking morbidly. The disciples were consumed by the glory of the heavenly kingdom that Jesus would set up. The mother of James and John wanted her sons to sit on each side of the Lord Jesus there. She wasn't thinking about suffering. When Peter heard Jesus speak about the cross, Peter even got angry, frustrated. But the Lord Jesus kept emphasizing this necessity. But first, he must suffer many things. He told the disciples this over and over again. There could be no atonement, no forgiveness, no salvation for them without his sufferings, without the cross. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the wrath of God against our lies and lawlessness and lewdness could only be propitiated by the death of his Son. His anger turned away from us and fell upon Jesus that we might know God's forgiveness and smile. Jesus must suffer many things. Now, humanly speaking, he could have avoided the cross, but that would have mean not loving his people to the end, not doing the will of his Father. He had to be smitten. And God's sword was plunged into him at the cross so that we might never be smitten and know God's grace and forgiveness and peace. So as he's talking about the second coming to the disciples, what is Jesus doing? He's pointing them to the cross. Now I want you to think about that. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus is talking about the end. He's been asked a question about the end. And he does talk about his coming kingdom. But as he talks about the second coming, Jesus points them to the cross. And I want you to notice that often people who get excited looking for signs and speculating about this sign and that sign and the other sign, looking at what's happening and scouring the news every day and trying to link it to passages in Daniel or Revelation or some book in the Bible. Very often when people do that, what they forget to do is to talk about the cross. They don't talk much about the cross. But when Jesus himself is talking about his second coming, he directs his disciples to his sufferings on the cross. Now, why does Jesus do that? He does that because you're not ready for the second coming of Jesus unless you've reckoned with the cross. The second coming of Jesus was preceded by his first coming. And so Jesus points his disciples to the purpose of his first coming. His death on the cross. His conquering of sin, death and hell by his life, death and resurrection. It's integral to the second coming being good news for us. Without the cross, without faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, unless you're trusting in him and what he's accomplished for you by his death on the cross, the second coming is bad news for you. Without the cross, the personal faith in Jesus Christ this morning, the coming of Jesus as the judge, it's not good news. When earth's rocks are cleft asunder by the terror of that day. When as cruel storms beat on them, strong men cringe in fear away. Are you ready for the return of Jesus? For those who have trusted in the Saviour, his death on the cross, those who are hiding in the Rock of Ages, yes, the second coming is good news. But unless you have trusted in the Saviour and his atoning death for your sins at the cross, the second coming is not good news at all. Christians are going to live in days of longing days of wild rumors. Don't believe them. But also days of suffering. Jesus points the disciples to his sufferings on the cross. And we know this morning there are Christians in many parts of the world suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, which is the major part of what Jesus speaks about here, we should expect days when materialism will dominate society. The background against which we live our lives at the moment here in London is a society consumed by shopping 7 days a week. It's dominated by materialism. And the Lord Jesus Christ describes that experience here. Listen to verses 26 to 28, for example. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, the Lord Jesus there speaks about many activities of society, eating and drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, buying and selling, planting and building, food, drink, family life, jobs. But the problem we face in our society is that's all there is to life for some. There is no mention of God. There was no worshipping of God in the days of Noah, apart from one small family. No one listened to Noah's preaching. There was no evangelical church in Sodom in the days of Lot. No one was heeding God's word. No one was serving and pleasing the Lord. No one was considering the God of heaven. The people back in the days of Noah, the people at the time of Lot, many people today, yes, they're immersed in human activities, but living as if this was not God's world. No God, not created by him, not sustained by him, and will not be judged by him. Their belief is this lifetime, this brief lifetime, is all there is. So it's stuff and money, and whoever has the most toys wins. Now that's materialism. Materialism is one of the fundamental causes of the spiritual crisis in our country. We have God's gifts, but we have forgotten God, the giver of gifts. If there's one dominant philosophy that characterizes life in London this morning, you would have to say we are living in a materialistic city. People are largely living without God. Now you see, those values can seep into us as well, affect us as Christians too. We can be torn between two opinions, materialism and trusting God. And maybe that secular materialism affects us more than we like to acknowledge. Do we think more of the pleasure we get from computers and iPhones and notepads rather than ways we could use them to serve and glorify God? We find it difficult to obey God's word, telling us to be content with food and shelter and clothing. We are more likely to be grieving over our lack of material possessions than over our lack of holiness. We cannot keep even one day a week for God. That's the danger. We're being seduced by a materialistic mindset. We can become absorbed by it, by the materialistic mindset around us. Now, in Noah's day, there was one non-materialistic family who had steadfast faith, who escaped the corruption of the world and the unavoidable judgment that came upon it. But when the conversation in that materialistic society tossed out the name of Noah, pathetic Noah, fanatical Noah, crazy Noah, that crazy man building an ark. You see what he faced and what It may be you in your workplace, in the street where you live, in our materialistic society. How do we describe the people of the times of Noah and Lot? People trusting in their own resources more than God. As if a state of an art kitchen is more important than eternity. Is God your sovereign protector this morning? Or do you say, no, it's my money that protects me? But you know, a materialistic society is also a society that lacks contentment. Because a materialist never knows what is enough. We live in a very discontented age. Love of money can't coexist with contentment. There was a Puritan writer called Thomas Watson who wrote a book called The Art of Divine Contentment. And in it he talks about regulating, taming what he calls our fancy. That's a popular Puritan word, surprisingly perhaps. But we can fancy going to New York for the weekend, or fancy buying a new mobile phone, or fancy buying a new computer, or a new car, or a new coat, or whatever it is. But adverts appear and appeal to that all the time. You must buy what you fancy. Whatever you fancy, buy it. And you must have it, otherwise you won't be happy. Now that's materialism, isn't it? But look what Jesus says here, verse 31. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in his house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. What is Jesus speaking about? He's saying, life is about more than the goods in your house. Life is about more than the crops in the field. What does he go on to say? Verses 32 and 33. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. See, the temptation is what? To hang on to this world. But if you're living for this world, if that's your primary focus, live for the world. It says you're not living for God then. You're not living for Jesus. You're not living for the Savior. If you're not living first for the kingdom of God. If you say, no, my priority is this world, this world, this world. That reveals you've not really trusted in Jesus Christ. There was a young doctor called Martin Lloyd-Jones who was considering giving up a very lucrative and promising career in medicine in London here, with the prospect of fame and fortune before him. And he was thinking what he should do. Should he give it up and become a preacher of the gospel? And then there was this unusual providence. He speaks about it like this. Lloyd-Jones says, one night some friends wanted to go to a theatre in Leicester Square, and they persuaded me to go with them. I have no idea what the play was about at all, but they were very excited about it. But what I remember is this, he says. As we came out of the theatre to the blare and glare of Leicester Square, suddenly a Salvation Army band came along, playing some hymn tunes. And I knew that these were my people. I've never forgotten it. He says, there's a theme in Wagner's opera, Tannhäuser, two pulls. The pull of the world, and then the chorus of the pilgrims, the chorus of believers. The pull of the world this direction, the pull of believers in the opposite direction. I have very often thought about it. I know exactly what it means. He says, I suppose I had enjoyed the play, but when I heard this band and the hymns, I said, these are my people. These are the people I belong to. And I'm going to belong to them. And it was a turning point in his decision to become a preacher. Now we all face that pull, don't we? Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. It's clear there the Lord Jesus Christ is describing not a secret event, but the most public event in the history of the world. There's a great separation going to take place, Jesus says, when he returns. There are those who will be taken by him into the kingdom of God. There are those who will fall into God's just condemnation. Jesus is talking about the separation of believers from unbelievers. Those who seek first the kingdom of God and those who love first this present evil world. Those who trust in Jesus as their Savior King and those who trust in themselves. You may be trusting in yourself this morning, your own good works, your own religion, your own ideas. You're trusting in yourself for your acceptance before God. But when the Lord comes, when the second coming occurs, those who trust in themselves will fall under God's just condemnation. And we should understand then, the person who spoke all that I've been preaching about this morning is the Savior who had come into this world and is making his way to Jerusalem to bleed and die on the cross for sinners. This is not some tyrant saying this. These words are coming from Jesus. They're not the words of a person with a shriveled heart shouting in an angry voice. Not someone throwing stones of condemnation. This is the Savior who pleads with us this morning by his word and Holy Spirit to say that in the light of his return, to be ready in the expectation of what this world will be like. Remember Lot's wife, he says. When the fire and brimstone fell on Sodom, she looked back because she loved this present evil world more than she loved God. She rejected deliverance. Don't make the same tragic mistake. So Jesus is saying to trust in him, believe upon him, that you may know his forgiveness, that he'll clothe you with his righteousness. Jesus wants you to be with him in the kingdom of God. When Jesus was asked this question then, when the kingdom of God would come, what he does is point people to the need to turn away from a life of self-reliance, to turn to him for their acceptance before God. People have been bandying around for 2,000 years the question as to when the second coming will take place. And they've been bandying around that question to no profit at all. The question is, are you ready for his return? You don't know if you have 5 seconds, 5 minutes, 5 hours, 5 days, 5 months, 5 years. You don't know when the second coming will take place. But are you ready? The problem with speculations is that they become a distraction. The important question this morning, when Jesus returns, will you be ready? These unmistakable words of Jesus here mean the second coming will be a disaster for a heedless, unprepared generation. When Jesus comes, he's saying, don't let it be too late for you. A husband and wife in a bed, one taken, the other left. No time to call on God. No time to realign life. No becoming a follower of Jesus then. It's the suddenness, the catastrophic nature of the event which Jesus emphasizes here. And when he returns, everything that men and women in a materialistic society think is most important will suddenly become totally unimportant. The important question, are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus' return? Do you have faith, trusting in him, looking for him, that when he suddenly returns, you will meet him and be full of joy and peace and thanksgiving for such a great Savior? Oh, I wish we were all ready. I'm praying we'll all be ready. All who hear this word this morning, that you'll be ready. And if you're not ready, today is the day of salvation to get ready. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray, taking it to heart, that those here in this congregation, those who hear this word, wherever they are, through faith in Jesus Christ, will be ready for that great day. Suddenly, the Son of Man, suddenly Jesus in glory, will return to this world. A catastrophe for those who are not ready. But a day of rejoicing, rejoicing in hope for those who await his coming. And the believing people of God even say this morning, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we thank you that today is a day of grace and salvation. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, Lord, we pray. Children, young people, men and women, neighbours and friends and family, colleagues, we want a world to be ready for that return of Jesus, meeting him, the saviour of the world, the judge of the world. Hear us as we come then. We come in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a closing hymn together. It's on this theme of rejoicing in hope. In the hymn books, it's number 320, but all the words are displayed for us as well. Rejoicing in hope, we wait for our King. His coming is sure, his conquest we sing. His hour of returning draws daily more near. With hearts hushed and burning, we see him appear. 320. And again, we'll stand to sing. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and upon all the believing people of God, both today and even world without end. Amen.